For the teaching called Good Heavens, all three of them. And then I thought of a subtitle, which I almost would have made the title had I not already had the thing sent out. And the subtitle is Heaven on Earth, brought to you by God and Son Incorporated. God and Son, Inc. So, Heaven on Earth, which is what we're going to take a look at, among some other things. So again, thanks for being with us. And you may have, if you are a regular listener, you know that I, from time to time, listen to Moody Radio, and that it almost always makes me cry. No, wait, that's sunshine on my shoulder. Moody Radio almost always makes me moody. And so the other day, a wonderful gentleman was on there talking about an entire book that he had written about what it's going to be like in heaven. And of course, today you have movies about people who have made short trips to heaven and come back. 23 minutes in heaven, 48 minutes in heaven. There's one 19 minutes in hell. I didn't see them. Not sure if they're talking about some lecture or, you know, whatever they were doing. But so this gentleman had the first two geographical heavens correct, but unfortunately he then populated the third heaven, which we're going to read about, with, quote, dead people. Somehow, when people die, they can be then alive in another form, in another dimension, and he indicated, as most Christians believe, that that's our dwelling place forever. Now, think about it. What percentage of Christians do you think believe that our destiny is heaven, going to heaven? Now, first of all, we are going to heaven. And many of you are thankful the NBA Finals did not start tonight, because you would have had a real choice to make. Of course, you can video it. You lose only half your rewards for doing that. But they're up tomorrow night, and there's a term in basketball, hang time, how long you can stay in the air after you jump. And, of course, the higher you go, the longer you stay. That's called gravity. And so we, as the body of Christ, will be setting a record for hang time, because we will be 7 years in the air, so to speak. Now, we'll see a little bit of where we'll actually be during that time. But, of course, I think most of you are familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4, the last six verses of that wonderful section, talking about meeting the Lord in the air, and so forever being not in the air, but with the Lord. So then, there are no more verses that say anything about what actually is going to happen with Christians after we meet the Lord in the air. So as to our geographical location, we extrapolate. Well, let's see. Where's the Lord going to be? Because wherever he is, we is. And so we know that he will be coming back to the earth with us. And that's what we cover a lot of in the end times video. So the question was, what percentage of Christians do you think believe that we're going to be in heaven forever? And I'm guessing it's 99%. And I think it's probably more than those who believe that death immediately takes you to heaven, because there are some segments. Maybe you come from one of those segments of Christianity, like Seventh-day Adventists. They know that dead people are dead. Words have meanings. All the offshoots of the Way International, those folks all know that dead people are dead. And there have been a considerable number of renegade believers through the years who have held to the truth of conditional immortality. pagan fable. We're going to read a little bit about that. That's unconditional immortality, the immortal soul. So I went to the Truth or Tradition website and saw a number of things that I was part of editing and doing once upon a time. And there's a very good article there, because I wanted to read you just a few excerpts from it. Where did the idea come from that people are going to spend forever in, ready, heaven? And we have a skylight right here. And I can't see much up there, but heaven, I mean, could be boring eventually. I don't know. And so I wanted to read a little bit. This is called The Origin of Orthodoxy from the Truth or Tradition website. My former colleague, John Shainite, I know was pioneered a lot of this, and we all kind of worked together on things. But just an excerpt from this, so sit back and listen. It's very interesting. A guy named J. Edward Wright. Yes, his wife married Mr. Wright. Wrote a book called The Early History of Heaven, and he addresses the biblical conception of what happens to dead people. And he writes, this is really cogent, two verses from the book of Psalms summarize the biblical conceptions of the afterlife and of humans' place in the heavenly realm. And he's going to quote now Psalm 115, verses 16 and 17. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot that down. If you're not, you might still want to, and wish you had. It says, heaven is Yahweh's heaven, but the earth he has given to humans. The dead do not praise Yahweh, nor all those who go down to silence, unquote. Psalm 115, verses 16 and 17. And then he writes, these verses pointedly indicate what the biblical ancients thought about humanity's place in the heavenly realm. They have no place there. White goes on to point out that both Judaism and Christianity adopted ideas of the afterlife from the culture surrounding them. Quote, in the 5th century BCE, belief in a heavenly afterlife developed and spread across the Mediterranean world and the ancient Near East. Segments in Judaism and Christianity eventually adopted the belief that humans could have a place in the heavenly realm. The emerging Jewish conceptions of the universe and the ideas about what happens to a person after death were not the natural outgrowth of biblical religiosity or doctrine, but were the product of the fruitful interaction of the ancient biblical traditions with new trends in religion and science during the Greco-Roman period. Early Christianity inherited aspects of both the biblical traditions and the newer Hellenistic, means Greek, expressions of Judaism, unquote. It is noteworthy that belief in a heavenly afterlife as opposed to an earthly or netherworldly afterlife spread after the death of Malachi, the last of the writing prophets. Remember, it was 400 years from Malachi, from when he lived and wrote the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, Old Testament, before Christ. After Malachi's death, there were few people left who could oppose the incursion of false doctrine into Judaism. Josephus, a writer and historian who lived in the 1st century, wrote about the Essenes, who were one of the Jewish sects of his time and the authors of many of the Dead Sea Scrolls. From Josephus' writing, it is clear that they believed, as did the Greeks, that the physical body was not a blessing at all, but rather more like a prison, and that the soul rejoiced when it was freed by the death of the body. Furthermore, after being freed, the soul went up to heaven. Josephus wrote, quote, "For their doctrine is this, that bodies are corruptible and that the matter they are made of is not permanent, but that the soul is immortal and continues forever, and that they come out of the most subtle air, as an air head, and are united to their bodies as in prisons, into which they are drawn by a certain natural enticement, but that when they are set free from the bonds of flesh, they then, as released from a long bondage, rejoice and mount upward," unquote. Historical texts reveal that this type of misinformation about the hope and everlasting life circulating in the culture of biblical times influenced both the Jews and the early Christians. Such texts show that both the Jews and the early Christians had various ideas about the everlasting future. Unfortunately, the biblical texts were often misunderstood and also often ignored as the source of ultimate authority, just as they are today. The impact of Greek religion and the Greek language on the doctrine of life after death, get this, there's only two more paragraphs and this is really important. The impact of Greek religion and the Greek language on the doctrine of life after death among the Jews cannot be overstated, so we won't try. Alexander the Great conquered Israel in 332 BC. As a result, by about 250 BC, there were so many Jews speaking Greek, many of whom could not even read Hebrew anymore, that it became necessary to develop a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And you may know, this translation is called the Septuagint, and it was done more than 200 years before Christ. It is significant that the translators chose the Greek word Hades to translate the Hebrew word Sheol in the Hebrew text. If you have our book, Is There Death After Life? You're familiar with this point and these two words. This choice had a very powerful impact because the souls in Sheol, according to Scripture, are all dead. Ezekiel talks about the soul that sins, it will die. Soul means a person, a being. So it's either dead souls or living souls. But the little Greeks, they had only living souls. So the souls in Sheol are dead, but the souls in Hades, according to Homer and other Greek and Roman writers, are all alive. Thus, by the stroke of a translator's pen, everyone throughout the Old Testament who had died was granted life in the grave. And then the last part is quoting E.W. Bullinger. Many of you probably have a copy of his companion Bible. Linguist and biblical scholar E.W. Bullinger writes about Sheol, which is a place for the dead, not the living. After listing, and this may be in his companion Bible appendix, actually, but after listing every single occurrence of Sheol in the Bible, he concludes, A, that as to direction, it is down. That as to place, it is in the earth. That's B. C, that as to nature, it is put for the state of the dead, not the act of dying, for which we have no English word, but the state or duration of death. And this is all quote from Bullinger. Sheol, therefore, means the state of death or the state of the dead, of which the grave is tangible evidence. It has to do only with the dead and may be represented by a coined word, grave dump, which, again, we write about that in our little book, Is There Death After Life, as meaning the dominion or power of the grave. Then, the next point, as to relation, it stands in contrast to the state of the living. It is never once connected with the living except by contrast. Next point, as to association, it is used in connection with mourning, sorrow, fright, terror, weeping, silence, no knowledge, punishment, etc. And finally, as to duration, the dominion of Sheol or the grave will continue until and end only with resurrection, which is the only exit from it. So that is some really, really succinct information to help us understand how do we get this idea that everyone just died, they're in heaven. Jan Crouch, I saw that she died the other day, Trinity Broadcasting. She's gone to be with the Lord. They watched her make the transition. Her son was right there, and so forth. If you've watched our class, One Day with the Creator, you know that I make the point that a vague hope of where we will be located forever will not sustain us as we live in this present evil age with its counterfeit standard of righteousness. By the way, I meant 2 Corinthians 11 is the second place to go. Go to Jeremiah 9. I get those confused all the time, Jeremiah and 2 Corinthians. Anyway, as you're turning, so listen as I go here. A vague hope will not sustain us as we live in this present evil age with its counterfeit standard of righteousness and its fleeting riches. We are often sorely tempted to succumb to the world's perverted value system and waste our precious energy seeking its fool's gold. And Jeremiah 9, just take a look at verse 3. I'm reading from the New International Version. If you have a King James, I like this one better there. But most of you know I use the NIV on these Wednesday nights. And in the, I'm going to read verses 23 and 24, but I just noticed as I opened this up here, in the King James, in verse 3, it's talking about, God's talking, he's lamenting the state of his people, which was whacked as usual. And in verse 3, it says, they make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. The NIV reads, it is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me. The King James says, they are not valiant for the truth. What a great phrase. I want to be valiant for the truth. Sometimes I have been, sometimes I haven't been. But now verse 23 and 24, here is a concise summation of the world's perverted value system. Verse 23, this is what Yahweh says. Be sure to note that when you see those capital letters, L-O-R-D. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. So what do we have? We have brains, beauty, and bucks. Or you could say appearance, achievement, and affluence. Three A's, three B's. That is the gold coins. Those are the gold coins of human worth in the world's perverted value system. And how many times have we been duped into either striving for, oh, I've got to be this or that. Nothing wrong with having beauty, brains, and bucks. In fact, they're all helpful, I guess. But verse 24 says, but let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercise kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares Yahweh. And I said something the other day, or maybe the last time we talked. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 now. The reason that we read the Bible is to know God. It's not just information. Yeah, we can read it for other reasons too. But the basic bottom line is to realize, wait a minute, This is the Creator's heart to me. He's going to tell me who He is. He's going to tell me who I am. He's going to tell me how I can be more like He is. Now, 2 Corinthians, if you kind of skim, which I won't take the time to do, but if you start in chapter 10, verse 1, and read all the way through 10 and 11 up to verse 12. We're going to start with 2 Corinthians 11:12, but what you will find is the incredible and the incessant pressure on the Apostle Paul from the false apostles. Judaizers, some of them were, and the circumcision gang, and so forth. What did they have on their t-shirts? I don't know. But anyway, we're going to start in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, because the Apostle Paul is no doubt our chief example of what it means to understand and embrace the Christian's true hope. Let me say, after, I see a note here, after Jeremiah. So here we have Jeremiah, and I read those verses to you. So a vague hope will not sustain us in this crazy world, but what about in times of real tribulation? I think it was Mark who prayed for the persecuted church tonight. I've never been persecuted like that. People trying to kill me or my family because I'm a Christian. So our hope must be concrete. That's what we're going to see in the Apostle Paul. I believe it is segment 27 of the next to the last one of with the Creator, Paradise Regained, and you know, therefore, that we will be living on the new earth. First of all, in the millennial kingdom, which is a precursor to the new earth, and even in the millennial kingdom, there is no war, no sickness. Think about these things. No injustice, no poverty, no hunger, no stress. And I put this in italics, just for me, I guess, on my paper here, endless delights proportionate to the infinite diversity of our Heavenly Father. Endless delights proportionate to the infinite diversity of our Heavenly Father. Now, wait a minute. Do you think we can see any of those today? If we have our eyes open, even even in this crazy world. In our book, Don't Blame God, we talk about the world today is kind of like the Mona Lisa with raspberry juice spilled on it. Now think about it. The Mona Lisa, the famous painting, a woman, and somebody done gone and went and flang raspberry juice all over it. So think about your whole thing, and you can see it's not totally red. It's got this stain all over it, but you can still make it out, and you can see some of the magnificence and the quality of the craftsmanship and so forth, but it's ruined. But yet there's still something to be seen and marveled at. Well, listen, what is it that drives us to long for the hope? It's got to be that we are seeing the goodness of God in Christ now, and we can't wait for the full measure, the whole boat. Don't you think that makes sense? So how do we look for God in all the right places today? Number one, creation. You probably have a flower. We have some flowers in the house, other plants, so forth. The brilliance and evidence of creation is something that we can revel in and enjoy and let it enhance our anticipation of being with the Creator. That's what we're going to see as we finish this up here. The Creator is coming down, heaven on earth, brought to us by God and Son, Inc. So, how about people? There's something in the Bible about that we can see God in people. Now, we can see the devil in a lot of people too, right? And some of us are a mixed bag. Sometimes one way, sometimes the other. And yes, people disappoint us constantly. I disappoint people way too often, I'm sure, if they hang around me long enough. And so, but the magnificence of people, the kindness, the love, all the good things, yes, physical and mental achievements, oh my gosh, the stuff people can do physically and mentally, holy mackerel, that's all a testimony to the Creator. And then our own lives. We want to be looking for every evidence of God at work in our lives, even little things. My mother used to talk to God all the time in the kitchen about recipes or this. I'm sure Elizabeth does the same thing. Put in a little of this, a little of that, because I'll ask her how she made it. Well, I don't remember. She'll get revelation next time. So the more we recognize His magnificence in this world, the more we anticipate His surprises in the age to come. So let's look a little bit at the Apostle Paul. This guy was the Energizer Bunny. And we'll start, he's talking about the false apostles, and we'll start in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. And I'm in the NIV, and it says, "And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those people, humans, and maybe Christian brethren, who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about." Now, he has been talking about them for quite a few verses. That's why we suggest reading from chapter 10, verse 1 all along here. Because look what he says about them in verse 13. And apparently these people, many of them were not Christians. So it says, excuse me, verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. They're going to come to naught, zilch, zero. You are history." Now, Paul's going to go into a litany of his sufferings and so forth. But think about, it's not easy to deal with conflict in the body of Christ and people that you think were one thing and then you find out they're not. And it's so heavy duty for, you know, Paul's going to talk about the care of all the churches, as these verses we're about to read. And, you know, if you've ever been in a leadership position and you have even, you know, 10 or 20 people that come to your house, well, good Lord, every one of them's got a horror story about something. And it's a big deal. And then when you have somebody coming in trying to cause division or whatever, this is pressure. So Paul then goes on, verse 16, he has some definite irony in these verses. "Let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, for I can do a little both." In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Verse 18, "Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I'm going to do a little boasting too." Verse 19, "You, Corinthians, who are letting these false apostles buffalo you, you gladly put up with fools since you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face." Now, they don't always do that, so obviously you kind of have to, wait a minute, I got slapped by that person. It was subtle, but then he says, "To my shame," this is sarcasm, "I admit that we were too weak for that. I just couldn't do that to you. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. The Israelites? Me too. The Abraham's descendants? Check. They servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. But I'll keep going. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Now, what an egomaniac, huh? Absolutely not, folks. This guy was standing up for what he knew and for who he knew he was in the sight of God and in the body of Christ. And, he didn't like doing it, but he kind of had to there. Verse 24, five times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. That's 195 lashes. What do you think his back looked like? Anyway, once I was stoned. I don't blame him. No, that's in Acts where they stoned him actually to death. And I believe the believers raised him from the dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. Don't pick that cruise line in. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. Look, I read these words and they're a little far out there for me. I've been on the move in my car, but I haven't been in any danger from a river. Didn't see any bandits. Didn't really get danger from my own countrymen other than politicians. In danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food, King James says, in fastings often. No. If you're up to speed, you know there's no biblical mandate to fast, no biblical mandate to go without food. Anyway, we got stuff on that. Some of those things, this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting added to the text, not in there. Hey, want to fast? Great. Just don't say God has that in the Bible that we should do that. If you want to do it and it makes you peaceful and able to focus on God, great. Or you can meditate with a Twinkie. I have been cold and naked. Verse 28. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I know one way to get rid of that. Don't care. Just don't care about them. I'm not concerned. I don't care. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast. And here we're coming up. Here we're coming to. We're going to only read through verse 10 of chapter 12. And really, that giant 12 coming up is rather misplaced. But anyway, if I must boast, I'm going to boast of things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. By the way, it's not wrong to know you're right. Did you get that? I want to write it down, get a tattoo, but whatever. Verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ. Now, he's speaking very figuratively here about himself. Who 14 years ago was caught up, harpazo, I believe it's the same word as be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, same word. But Paul says, 14 years ago I was caught up to the third heaven. That obviously means there are at least a first and second. Now, Scripture, well, you won't find the fourth heaven in Scripture, but there are a first and a second. Now, he says, this was so real, I couldn't believe it. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. It was just so real. And I know that this man, whether in the body or part of the body, I don't know, but God, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me discourse than is warranted by what I do or say. You ever heard any people today, God told me this, God told me that, God told me this, God told me to tell you? How do you argue with that except to say, you are insane, God didn't tell you that at all? But how many people preface, now sure, I'm not saying it's always wrong, and I'm hoping that God tells me a few things once in a while. But you don't always have to say that to start with, and this is a really cool verse here. No one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do and say. Reality, he's talking about. Verse 7, terrible translation in the King, in the NIV, makes no sense. Keep me from becoming conceited. The devil would want people to be conceited in the sense that we define that word. The correct translation is exalted, which I think the King James has. To keep me from becoming exalted because of these surpassingly great revelations, like he saw paradise and so forth, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of God. No, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And when we put it together, we know it was people who were inspired by demons who hassled him continually. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If I don't go to the depths of my weakness, I won't know the depths of Christ's healing, love, and power. And then he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. It's the Greek word hedone. We get hedonism, seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake. Look what he's saying here. I get my kicks from boasting about my weaknesses, not about, but in my weaknesses. About is a bad translation. So that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight, same word, in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, when I am weak, when I recognize that I can't do it in my own power, then I am strong. He allowed the honest recognition of his own needs to drive him to the provision of Christ. We're going to Hebrews chapter 4, the three verses. Very cool stuff. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, what kept the Apostle Paul going? I mean, I can't even identify at all with a lot of that stuff that we just read. Obviously, it was the hope of everlasting life. And I'm sure that you've had that mindset also. Some, it's really terrible things going on in your life, and you say, look, at least I know I'm going to live forever with Jesus, God, and a bunch of decent folks in paradise. No matter what, we win. And that's absolutely true. But the more specific our hope, the more powerful it is in energizing our lives. And so we're going to look at three verses here. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. The NIV has it correct. It's talking about, you can read the Joshua and the people of Israel, and don't fall like they did with their example of disobedience. Excuse me. So let's enter into the rest, which is by faith and obedience and so forth. And you get down to verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, now this is the book of Hebrews, is written to early Christians who had all been formerly Jews. And that's why it has all of this Jewish theme and so forth all the way through it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone, correct translation, through the heavens, most versions, at least the ones I glanced at on whatever Bible program I got, that's what they have. Through the heavens. And the NIV Study Bible says in the note, as the Aaronic high priest of Israel on the Day of Atonement passed from the sight of the people into the most holy place, so Jesus passed from the sight of his watching disciples, ascending through the heavens into the heavenly sanctuary, his work of atonement accomplished. Now, most Christians don't grasp what Bob's been teaching about Jesus going through, and I'm going to get to it, through the atmosphere, through the celestial, the universe, through the waters surrounding the firmament, and into the heaven of heavens. And that's where he will eventually take us. And it's so wonderful because it says, we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We, as we labor in this world, do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Last verse, 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, is the word boldness of speech, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, which of course is constantly. So, be bold and specific in articulating your requests, your praise, your complaints, whatever. All right? Colossians chapter 1, we're going to come back to 2 Peter and then Revelation. We want to keep a place back here, but we're going back to Colossians chapter 1. Okay, we'll go to verse 9, Colossians 1, 9. Now it's interesting. We'll read this here, and we're going to go all the way to verse 20, because it's kind of got the same idea here, you'll see. So here's one of these wonderful prayers in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Colossians 1, 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge, the thorough experiential knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Just like Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy, the Greek word axios, in balance, an axle keeps your tires in balance. And there are something like 90 Greek constructions in Colossians that are also in Ephesians. And this is really critical when we come to these verses in the rest of chapter 1, because the creation in view coming up here in a few verses is not the Genesis creation, it's the Ephesians 2 creation of the one new man, the church, with Jesus at the head, far above every power and principality and power and might, etc., etc. That's because he went to the top. I will be seeing you at the top. So, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom. This says the kingdom of light. I think it's in the light is all it says. The kingdom is going to be the next word. Now watch 13. We won't go to the moon with it. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the exousia of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is one of the very, very few uses of the word kingdom in the church epistles, and it's not talking about the kingdom of God that Jesus spoke about, which he would bring to pass on the earth primarily for Israel. He later learned that we would be there also. And so the NIV Study Bible has a good note here. The word kingdom here does not refer to a territory, but to the authority, rule, or sovereign power of a king. Here it means that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of evil, darkness, but under the benevolent rule of God's Son. And the verses that follow will elaborate on the sphere of authority that Jesus has as the head of the body who has ascended to the heaven of heavens. Verse 15. Now this is really good stuff here. There's hardly anybody that understands it in Christianity, basically because of the Trinitarian idea that clouds so many verses. 15. He is the image. This is Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. Isn't that a cool statement? Yeah, God is spirit. He's invisible. That means you've got an image problem. Oh, a major. And how did he solve it? Give me a J. Give me a Jesus. There it is. Now look at the next clause. They got some bad prepositional translations here, but the firstborn of, not over. No. The firstborn of all creation. What creation? The Ephesians 2 creation of the one new man. Jesus was the first one up from the dead, but he was just a head. And he needed body parts to carry out his diversifying himself all over the world. That's the secret. Okay? Which had the devil known, he never would have crucified Jesus, because he would have rather faced one Jesus on the corner of 12th Street and Vine than millions of Christians with the Spirit of God in them. Watch. He is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. Romans 8:29 says he's the firstborn of many brethren. Yes, those are the many brethren, is the new creation of the body of Christ. Hang on, there's one more coming. Look at 16 now. Look closely. For in him all things. If you have a copy of our book, One God and One Lord, go to the Appendix A, look up Colossians 1, and you'll read about the figure of speech, Epanadiplosis. I'm going to suggest that we name a grandchild that, just to be unique. But in any case, it's the all things at the beginning and all things at the end, and the only thing that the all things mean is everything in between the first and the last all things. So eat your heart out, E.W. Bollinger, figures of speech in the Bible. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, not the Genesis, but this spiritual hierarchy, which we can't all see right now, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and unto him. 17, he is before all things. In other words, he's the firstborn from the dead, and thereby he then created the body of Christ and whatever spirit being hierarchy is involved in watching over us and so forth. And in him all things hold together, the all things of this spiritual dominion. And he is the head of the body, the church. Look at the context. There's nothing here about the Genesis creation. He is the beginning and the first, beginning of what? The church. And the firstborn from among the dead. So, he's the firstborn from the dead, firstborn of many brethren, firstborn of all creation, the Ephesians creation, so that in everything you might have the supremacy. Two more verses. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth or things in heaven, which eventually will be, like Ephesians 1:10 says, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. 2 Peter chapter 3. Pretty interesting section there, isn't it? Hebrews, James, 1 Pete, 2 Pete 3. Some other verses that are essentially mangled by too many dear folks who don't mean to mangle. So, now we're going to talk about the three heavens. And so we'll start with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Got it? Okay. First of all, you must understand in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing. Five scoffers scoffing. Whatever. That's what scoffers do. They scoff. That's what it says. They're scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything's gone on just like it has since the beginning of creation, which is not true, but that's what they say. Now watch this. But they, this verse is better done by Darby in his Bible, but let's read the NIV first. Are you having fun? Hope so. Take a sip of coffee, get that caffeine going so you can focus here. But they deliberately forget, is ignore, long ago by God's word the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water and by water. Darby translates that verse. For this is hidden from them through their own willfulness, that heavens were of old, and an earth, having its subsistence out of water and in water by the word of God. Now, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth got messed up, not the heavens. The heavens of Genesis 1:1 are still the heaven of heavens, which we're going to talk about in a second. Look at verse 6. By these waters, not the Noahic flood, or however you pronounce that, not the flood of Noah's time, because it says here, verse 6, it's talking about the waters that covered the earth after the cosmic battle that trashed everything and formed the celestial sea that we will see in a minute when we go to Revelation 21. It's going to be no longer in existence in the future. So, get the context right. We're talking Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 here. Verse 6, by these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, the world is the word cosmos. The adorned creation was trashed by water. That's why the Spirit brooded upon the face of the deep, going, dang, I mean, I like swimming, but this is ridiculous. Now, we don't know for sure, but the word cosmos indicates that there was something adorning that earth that crashed. Was it people? Was it dinosaurs? Was it giant chipmunks? I don't know what it was. We don't know. Keep reading. By the same word, the present heavens and earth. So the present heavens are the first heavens, and the present earth is the renovated earth, the reconstructed earth, as God did starting in Genesis 1:3ff. And so, what we see today are reserved for fire, and kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now we'll keep going here. I'm just going to skip three verses, but we'll just read them. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is, what's the next word in your Bible? I hope it's the word like, which if you go to any high school in America, you'll hear 8 million times per second. Because that's like, all day like, say, like. with the Lord, it doesn't say a day is 1,000 years and now we're in the 7th millennium and the end of the world's going to end and blah, blah. No, it's a simile, a comparison using like or as. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day, meaning God's been around forever. So 1,000 years to him, not the same. We don't view time with the same perspective. Not to say that God doesn't relate to us linearly, which he does. That's a whole other teaching in God's foreknowledge and man's free will. Segment 14, one of my favorites. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But it's going to end sometime, verse 10, the day of the Lord, not the gathering of the church, the coming of Christ to the earth and everything thereafter. The day of the Lord will come. You guys, you can scoff away, but it's coming. We have a shirt right here. We're still here, but he's still coming, says a t-shirt of one of the live audience here tonight. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the title of the last segment of One Day Creator. What kind of people should we be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and terrible translation, speed, it's coming. Spudo. I make bathing suits now. Earnestly desire. This is false theology. Once we get all the man from Borneo and his family, that's it. Then Jesus can return. That's nonsense. That's not biblical. We don't speed its coming at all. We are to earnestly desire its coming. And we'll finish with 13. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a, what's it say now, new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, get your act together. Let's go to Revelation. We're going to come back to Hebrews 11 and head back to the left to close out. But look at Revelation 21. That's the next to the last chapter of the Bible. And look what it's going to say in the first few verses. We just read about the new heaven and the new earth. And now, Revelation 21:1, I'm assuming you're there. Then I saw, after the ultimate death penalty, the second death, lake of fire, cha-ching, your toast, bad people. 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Well, first earth passed away long ago when it was trashed by water. God reconstructed it. And so we have what we have now, and that's what this is referring to. This heaven, that heaven and earth passed away. And there was no longer any what? Sea. Not the Pacific and the Atlantic is not what it's talking about. It's talking about the troubled waters. That's the title of the Fruit of Divine that came out today. Check your inbox. The only bridge over troubled waters. And we each have troubled waters in our own heart because we have a sin nature. But Jesus is the bridge over troubled waters. There was no longer any sea. This celestial battleground, because there's no more battling, all the enemies of God are destroyed. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now look at this, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. The whole book of Revelation is totally Jewish, all Jewish language, has nothing to do with Christians directly. Now, we'll be around. Coming wherever Jesus is, we'll be. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne. The throne is currently in the heaven of heavens, above the waters, above the firmament. We have the first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. It says the birds of heaven. There goes one. Hi there. The next heaven is called the celestial, the stars of heaven, it says. And that's a lot bigger, right? That's like 86 trillion galaxies or whatever they're saying. But all of that is inside the firmament, the giant bubble, as we, with our three-dimensional understanding today, see things. The ancient people, as Bob has been teaching, saw a flat earth with a dome, with the firmament inside the bubble, and then outside was the water, and then the heaven of heavens, where God, Christ, the divine council, are hanging out. And look what's going to happen. Heaven on earth, brought to you by God and Son, Inc. Now the dwelling of God, verse 3, look at this, is with men, and he will live with them. So, he did come into concretion a few times in the Old Testament with Abraham and so forth, but we're going to be able to see him. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You can read more, but we're going to go back to Hebrews 11 and hit into the home stretch here. Hebrews 11, just a couple of quick little three-verse sections there, two or three verses. So you have the present heavens are threefold: the earth's atmosphere, the celestial universe, and then the Mount of God, the city on a hill beyond the firmament and the waters, where God dwells with the Lord Jesus. That is the original heaven, which was not wrecked like the original earth was, and that's the new Jerusalem in Revelation that we just read about. So here's Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, honest Abe, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, just packed up and took off, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. One more verse here, 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Meek will inherit a vague place called heaven, where everyone will be totally bored. No. He said the meek will inherit the earth, a new earth. And then let's look at Moses in verse 24, same chapter. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of the Messiah, would be a better translation temporarily, thinking about Moses. Now look at this. This is the hope that these guys had, and it colored their actions day by day and the choices that they made. He regarded disgrace for the sake of the Messiah as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you pass Titus 2, that's where we're going to close. So you might want to grab Titus. Of course you're going to hang on tight. Is this not where your mind goes? No, thank God. 2 Corinthians, this is interverse dribble for those of you regular listeners. Second, that guy's insane. 2 Corinthians 4:13. And then we'll go to Titus to close. So we read about Abraham and Moses, and then I asked myself, where is my focus on a daily basis? How easy is it, as every one of us knows, even if you are making $10 million a year in full-time ministry, and you have a staff of servants that iron your clothes and do everything and whatever, you are still just constantly inundated with the temptations of the world and the short-term view of life. And here's 2 Corinthians 4:13-18. You can read the leading up to it in all great verses. I love 2 Corinthians. Verse 13, it is written, Psalm 116, I believe, therefore I've spoken. That's a great verse right there. If I really believe, I'm going to speak, even if I squeak. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. Now we know God's going to send Christ. Christ is going to raise us. But God's the author. Jesus is the agent. And present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Doesn't look like it's reaching a lot of people sometimes, but we do what verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and, quote, momentary slipsis, troubles, pressure, squeeze, pressure, stress, our light and momentary troubles, light and momentary, they don't always seem that way, but they are momentary when 1,000 years is as a day, etc., etc. We just need to change our perspective a little bit. They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There are verses saying, rejoice when you're persecuted. Gee, verse 18. So we fix our eyes like Abe and Moses did, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Titus chapter 2, we'll wrap it up. Four fabulous verses here. 2 Corinthians 4, just keep going. I mean, keep going in the right direction, but just keep going. Someone said that to me once. I won't give you the whole context. Said, one thing you can do for me, keep going. So here's Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Fabulous verses, 11 to 14, I guess we read 15. But for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus died for all. It's all, it's available to anybody. Anybody can repent, which means turn around. It teaches us, what teaches us? The grace, the unmerited favor of God that brings salvation, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Beauty, brains, bucks, that's not what this is about. Those false values should not motivate us to make choices that will cost us in the long run. The grace of God. We were in Haiti many years ago. Wonderful gentleman there found one of our books on a car hood in a parking lot in Florida. That's a long story. And we went there to Haiti, and then we had him come here and speak at a conference in 96, I think it was, when Jordan beat Utah on the last shot there. Anyway, isn't that how you measure time? But in any case, and we got to this topic of grace and permanent salvation and grace unto works. And he said, I can't teach this. If the people here find out that they have everlasting life, no matter what they do, they're going to go wild. They're going to sin. They're going to go wild. I can't teach it. I said, well, we are going to teach it because it's what the Word says. And then we show them verses like these right here. The grace of God, when we see it clearly, it doesn't say, oh, good, now we can go wild. No, no, we wouldn't want to hurt the man who laid down his life and God who watched his son suffer so we could have a few pleasures of Egypt. I thought Cairo was a total dive myself. Verse 12, it teaches us the true understanding of grace, teaches us to just say, nope, to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say, yes, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. Some people are waiting for the blessed hope. We're waiting for the blessed hope. I guess Jesus is the hope-mobile. But, thank you. Then it should read, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the glory of our great God and Savior. And it's called that in other places in Scripture. So we fixed our eyes on the hope, verse 13, the glorious appearing, not the return of Christ. Sorry, doesn't say that really. It's an appearing. Return means he's gone. He's not the absent Christ. He's invisible, unless he shows up and tucks you in tonight, which he could. But we don't see him, so he will appear, because he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's not gone or away from us, but we will see him. 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself unto, in other words, purify for himself the people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Redemption is from wickedness unto good works. How are you and I? Says these are the things to teach, encourage, rebuke, and let him despise you. How are you and I going to stay eager to do what is good? That's what I want to be. I wake up, it's a cloudy day, I might not feel good, maybe I didn't sleep well, whatever. How can I still be eager to do what is good? One key to being eager to do what is good, just eager, 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 is to recognize the truths that we've covered this evening about the glorious hope that we have, which is not spelled out in detail about the rewards or what kind of house I'll have at Lake Tahoe, or, you know, I put in for Tahoe, or Millennial Kingdom, it says ask. So, but these are the kinds of things that keep us going, and certainly camaraderie with committed believers who you can trust and love and be a part of, not because they're perfect, but because they have committed their hearts to becoming like Christ, just like you have. So I really appreciate the opportunity to teach. I'm so sorry I can't be in a theater near you or running around the country right now, but I love these opportunities to teach the Word. And so anybody you know that didn't get to be on here live tonight, we will have this posted online hopefully by Sunday. Mark can get the stuff to John Touchstone, and he can get it up, I think, by Sunday. So It'll be up if you want to hear it again. And I love you dearly. If you support our ministry financially, thank you, thank you, thank you. If you don't, why not? I mean, you know, if you think we got good stuff, $10 a week, $20 a week, everything helps. And we fervently need your prayers, as I say, in the Fruit of Divine that's in your email today, for the one day with the Creator that Franco and I have the physical capacity to pull this off. And then, of course, I'm trying to put this giant puzzle together for the content, which we estimate at 20 hours of video. And I just need to, you know, I've had my head in it for, you know, off and on for years, but I need to go into the final home stretch training for the fight, so to speak, and just completely immerse myself, and the Lord will fire me up and so forth and so on, just like when you take the floor. It's a lot bigger than the NBA Finals. Bless your heart. So anything we can do for you, we would love to hear from you. Elizabeth and I love you. John Touchstone and his wife, Franco and his wife, are elders. We're just a small little group, but we do have some good things to offer to the world. So pass on anything you hear from us that you like, and let us know how we can be of service to you. I'll close with prayer, and I see Mark has a song queued up. So thank you all again for being with us. Father, we love you. We bless your name. I lift up each precious person who is on this hookup tonight. And Lord, as I scroll through, I see so many names of people that I've known and loved for many years, and others that I know have physical challenges right now, emotional challenges. And Lord Jesus, you've got your arms around all of us, because we each are a vital member in particular of the body of Christ. And I just ask you to touch the heart and the mind and the body of each of these dear, dear people who's on this call tonight, as we go to a sweet sleep tonight or whatever we're doing. And as we go forth into this world tomorrow, let us shine as lights in the universe, holding forth the word of life. We bless your holy name, Lord Jesus. We love you. We praise you for what you've done for us. And Father, we can never get over the fact that we get to know the stuff like we heard tonight, when apparently most people don't know it. It's unbelievable. How do we get it? I don't have any idea. Why us? But let us live for you and make it known to others. And we ask that you would provide, you open the doors, show us that your hand is on this ministry, and that we have favor in your sight because we hold fast to the truth and keep our hearts honest before you. So we bless you and thank you, dear Father and dear Lord. And everybody said, amen. I love you and have a great evening. God bless.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for one more day. This is another day the Lord has given me. Ooh, this is another day you bless me. He can't do more evil with my mind stayed.
And I know
to
the turns again.
Yeah, yeah.
This is another day
the Lord has given me.
Until it returns again.
Yeah, yeah.
Have you ever felt like you couldn't make it? You didn't have the strength to go through troubles and trials. Always got you down. You cry, Lord, what shall I do? I stop depending on your feelings and start trusting in God's word. 'Cause I'm persuaded he will keep me.
He'll never leave me
till I see his face someday. Another day.
Yeah.
And I know it's gonna keep me till it returns again. Have you ever felt like no one could make it. No, didn't have the strength to go through. Troubles and trials always got you down.